Well, we're in Numbers once again tonight, starting in Numbers 18. Starting in Numbers 18, and in the bulletin, I have a Wednesday night, says 7 o'clock, it says through the Bible, and it says Numbers 18 through 20. So, buckle up. Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you that we can gather. And as we now get into your word once again, would your word get into us? Not just that we would know it, not just that we'd be familiar with it, but it would really change us. It would transform us, that we'd really believe what it is that you've declared. And Lord, I think about this so much. As someone said, it's one thing to believe in God, but God, do we believe you? Not just believe in you, but do we actually believe what it is you've said? Do we believe what you said so much that we say, I need to put those things in practice? And so whatever that might be from this two or three chapters, as far as we'll go this evening, Lord, by your Spirit, by your word, would you please just kind of penetrate those deep parts of our hearts, our minds, those deep recesses of who we are, that the light of your word would shine forth into us, challenge us, and encourage us too. We don't ever want to walk out just feeling terrible about ourselves. We want to be challenged, but we want to be encouraged that, Lord, you love us so much, and we know that you love us so much that you gave us your Son, Jesus. By placing our faith in him, we'll have eternal life. So thank you that we can gather. And thank you that as we leave, we'll be encouraged by your word. We do want to spend a moment and just pray for our brothers and sisters, our Ukrainian brothers and sisters, that Jesus, that love you. Be with them, guard them. For our Calvary Chapel family, there's so many churches doing so much good work right now. Samaritan's Purse, which is sending like two massive cargo planes a week over to Poland to bring supplies and humanitarian aid. Bless them. Keep them safe in their travels. Just our families that are serving in those capacities, use them for great things. For some of our Calvary Chapel families that are still serving actively in country, still having church services on Sunday mornings, protect them, use them, and really use them for great gospel witness as so many, literally thousands of people are coming through their churches as refugees in country. Just bless our brothers and sisters, enable them to have the just physical endurance even to continue this work. Bring blessing through all this. Bring resolution quickly. Again, for our president, as he'll be meeting with these other world leaders in Brussels, I guess that's tomorrow, starting tomorrow, for strength, courage, soundness of mind, boldness, humility to change course if that's what's needed for the sake of the lives of human beings. Just give him great wisdom. We pray for our president. Ask for him to be drawn to Jesus and all of this as well. Again, for this evening now, as we gather around your word, speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, at the beginning of chapter 18, we're going to get some of the work for the Levites, what they were called to do. So some of this in the next kind of couple of chunks here will be fairly familiar, thus I can feel slightly ambitious to imagine that we'll do three chapters, but some of it's we've covered in previous chapters and books. So chapter 18 of Numbers, starting in verse 1, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witnesses. So when it says your father, we're talking about, you know, generations of this, kind of the namesake of the tribe, Levi. And they, verse 3, shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. And all this has been prescribed for them, how they're to do it. It wasn't a free-for-all. Just kind of do what you want. And in church, just anyone can do whatever. It doesn't work that way. There's clear-cut instruction in the Word. Verse 4 says, they shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel." In context, is that important? There had been some wrath upon the children in recent chapters, hadn't there? "Behold," verse 6, "I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you," this is to Aaron he's speaking, "given by the Lord," given by Yahweh, "to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift," notice this, for service. That's a great side note. I haven't even finished the verse yet, but it's a great side note to even the New Testament gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not toys with which we might play. They're tools with which we might work. It's for service. These giftings are for that. "Now I give this to you, the priesthood, for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Okay, so pretty specific with this. So again, the context is probably still some carryover from chapter 16. Remember this discussion from last week, and we touched on it the previous week as well, from verses 1 through 3. You know, everyone is holy. Everyone gets to serve, right? Aaron, Moses, who do you guys think you are that you take all this on yourselves? Like, no. The Lord is clarifying here. The Lord chooses who will serve. And the Lord chooses who will lead. Well, anyone can... No. There's appointments to these things. I was talking to Christy on the way up here, you know, our long walk. You know, it's like our leisurely stroll takes about 2 minutes and 15 seconds, you know, but just kind of the ministry lessons that are in here. If everyone's leading, no one's leading. And people don't get to pick who is this. And really any authority that, and think about it exactly how I'm going to say this, any authority that is given is obviously received, which means you don't have it in and of yourselves. Aaron, I, none of us have it in and of ourselves. Someone grants this to us. There's someone in authority over us that says, no, you may do this. And ideally, when we're talking, I mean, it's any kind of service, whether this is a workplace, family, church, whatever, like any kind of service should be for the benefit of someone else. So any kind of quote-unquote and really genuinely authority that's granted someone else should be for the benefit of someone else. So if anyone that's granted authority is using that for their own gain, they've completely missed the point. The authority is given for them to serve, which implies other people. And I think we talked about this a little bit last week with, you know, for 1 Timothy chapter 3. He who desires the position of a bishop or overseer desires a good work. So this is service for other people. The Lord chooses who will do these things. Ministry, authority is granted. And verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings," and we talked about all these, "all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever." So I've given you this charge. And Aaron, you are in charge of all of this. And really this next kind of section, just kind of as a general statement here, we're going to see blessings connected to the work. So it's not, here you're in charge, you have this authority, it's for other people, I hope your life's miserable. That's not the case, right? Just you're now their servant, so may everything about your life be unpleasant. Not at all. There's certain blessings connected to this. And part of this, and we'll see it, we'll read it here in the next few verses, keep in mind that the Levites would not be granted an inheritance of, you guys remember Wednesday night people? Land, right? They had cities, stations within the different tribes and their allotted lands, but they didn't have their own allotment as a tribe. And we'll see so much of this in the next few minutes. So longer section here, but these are some of the blessings given to them. So verse 9 says, "This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering, which they render to me, says the Lord, shall be most holy for you and your sons shall be most holy, as in it's set apart for you. It's rendered to me, but it's set apart for you in your use. In a most holy place, verse 10, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you, set apart to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. And we talked about those. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Verse 12 says, all the best of the oil. Notice that. All the best of the oil. Not the like, eh. This oil is about, what do we say in England? It's about to go off or it's about to expire. This is going to, like, expiration date was a few days ago. It's probably okay for the priest. It's like, let's give the, here, have some oil. Oh, thank you for your generosity. No, this is the best of the oil. And the best, verse 12, of the new wine and the grain. Their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. So again, blessings to them. Whatever, verse 13, first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Every devoted, or some of your translations might render it this way, consecrated, which again is holy or hallowed or dedicated or set apart. It's yours. Everything that opens first, or that first opens the womb of all flesh, the firstborn, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and we've talked about that. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy, set apart. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord, and their flesh shall be yours. Like, well, that's terrible. It's sacrifice. Yeah, the priest's got to eat too. Oh, like, I love hamburgers. Thank you very much. And I'm really appreciative anytime we drive around here and see a field of cows, like, thanks, gals. Thanks so much, right? Like, and the priests, they have to eat. So, like, man, it's a terrible. No, it was a blessing to them. So again, like the service which was theirs from the Lord blesses them, and partially again, and we'll see this in the next couple of verses here, because of what, and this is the right word, because of what they sacrificed, not the sacrifices, but their personal sacrifice. What about us? Can't we have land? No. But all the other tribes, you're to serve the other tribes. Oh, but you get these blessings in turn. So it's a sweet aroma to the Lord, their flesh, verse 18, shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. So these offerings in the manner in which they would offer them. Verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer the Lord, I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance, here it is again, in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. Why? I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Oh, that's not so bad. They got to be around the things of the Lord all day, every day. That's pretty cool. Well, what about the... Oh, but we get the Lord. I need to stay on track here because I really do want to see these 3 chapters happen tonight. But I think there's something about the New Testament speaking about how we're a kingdom, a nation of priests. And part of this, I'm just kind of fixed on our study of Colossians and setting our minds, setting our eyes, setting our hearts on the things above where Christ is. In other words, that we wouldn't hold on too strongly to the things of this life. That we would just say, no, I'm just passing through this life. This world is not my home. The Lord is my inheritance. I am a citizen, Philippians says, of heaven. I'm a child of the King. When I die, whenever that might be, I've got heaven. So why am I storing up treasures for myself in the here and now, when the here and now is exactly that, here, not there, and now, as in not eternal? Oh, so it's mindset kind of thing, that wait, if the Lord's my inheritance... John and I were talking about this before service, you know, Sunday morning with Demas, the Demas dilemmas. What happened to that guy? And we were talking about this, where, like, what would we, in our normal Christian life, like, what are some of the 4 basic disciplines for you as a believer? Prayer, read your Bible, spend time with other Christians, share the gospel. Like, if you do those things, you're going to probably be pretty strong in the Lord, except for here's Demas, and he would have been around all of those things all the time, but he somehow, what does it say? Loved or agape'd this present world. As we studied on Sunday, John tells us to have that kind of agape love for the world means that you can't have that kind of agape love for the Father. The love of the Father is not in you. The priests, yeah, but what about all this? You got everything you need. Yeah, but we don't have... No, you don't, because you have the Lord. Yeah, but we have to serve everybody. Yes, you do. You get to do that. And in doing so, you get to be around the things of the Lord. So plenty of benefits and blessings for them, and again, for their lives of service. And their lives of service, which would be verse 21, behold, I have given, notice this, I have given the children of Israel all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So again, among the Israelites, the Levites were given to them to live lives of service. And these lives of service from the priests were on behalf of the nation. As in, someone had to serve, right? Someone had to do it. Well, it's going to be of the children of Israel. I don't think it was quite an eeny, meeny, miny, mo, sort of like the Lord knew exactly what he was going to do, but he had to choose someone, and God chose the Levites to do this work. Their position meant work. And if you would, the next few verses here, notice the repetition of these three things, these three words, four words technically, work, tithe, and then thirdly, no inheritance. This is all repeated here. So they're given over to have these lives of service. And verse 22, hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So certain blessings connected to their role, their calling, their work. And again, certain blessings, but also certain costs, certain sacrifices that were built into it. And I'll tell you, this next little section, verses 25 to 32, I really like this section. Just kind of follow along with what's happening here. Verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it, of these tithes, to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Pardon me. And, verse 27, your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and of the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also have a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle meeting. And verse 32, you shall bear no sin because of it. Like it's in order, he keeps repeating that. There's no sin involved in you guys doing this part that's set aside for you to do, when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. So, back in verse 8, again, the Lord spoke to Aaron, here I myself have given you charge or custody or perhaps oversight of these things. What I like about verses 25 to 32, and I hope you caught this, did you catch it? They were to give a tithe or a tenth of the tithe. The word tithe simply means 10%. So they were to give 10% from the 10%. They're like, is that 20%? No, you can do the math later, right, with that kind of thing. But of what they received, again, it wasn't like, yeah, this is pretty good. Yeah, that's the great stuff. Let's give the pretty good stuff to the Lord. Everyone was to give the best that they had to the Levites for their service, and the Levites were in turn to give that to the Lord. So a tenth of the tenth. Blessings for the Levites, but they were also to bless. They weren't, this is the wrong word, but I'll use it, they weren't immune from being a blessing to the Lord. They also got to have that joy. And what I like most about this is the practicality of it, and by this I mean the practicality, like literally for today. When I moved here, when we moved here, we arrived in Rogers in January of 2014, Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks was already essentially doing this. I didn't need to institute anything. I didn't need to change anything. As a fellowship, we, the board of directors that oversee this stuff, we have always tithed off of the tithe. So as funds come in, you know, that little box in the back or online or whatever, we always make sure, okay, are the bills paid, you know, that kind of thing. But we always want to give to the Lord. And really, it's, we start from that point, not that the bills are paid so much, as like, no, we need to give to the Lord. Not just because, oh, by the way, we're a registered nonprofit, right? But I mean, that's important too. But it's, we want to give to the Lord. And so I love it. I love the custom that I kind of inherited when we moved here. At the end of the year, we kind of look at the year, how are things going, and what can we give? Like, it's almost, this is the best part of the year for me. Like, what can we give? Hey, guys, are you okay? I'd love to give this much to this guy that's serving over in this particular country. And we look at it, we talk about it, like, make a vote, all in favor of that, let's do it. And we're able to just give further beyond what we're already giving on a monthly basis to so many missionaries in so many different places. It's fantastic. Like, again, these are these, I hope you catch my joy in this, that there's this blessing that I hope the Levites back in the day said, we get to give to God too. It wasn't just, yeah, you better start giving to me, buddy. Hey, tribe of Judah. Hey, tribe of Ephraim. Are you guys giving? You better give. And it was like, look, it's all ours. No, it's the Lord's. And they should have had this heart. So, man, we love to give to various missions and missionaries, etc. And just kind of where else can we give? And why would we not give to these various things? Anyhow, super biblical. Chapter 19 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, and here we get at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 19, the law concerning the sacrifice of a red heifer. And any of you guys that like have your end time studies in place, your ears are probably going, ooh, that sounds familiar, and we'll talk about why that sounds familiar. But specifics really quickly as we're going to discuss this, red. And under rabbinic rules that were developed later, that were added in subsequent generations, it had to be as perfectly red as could be, or as close to that, where they would only allow one black or one white hair. Like, here's a red cow! There's three white hairs on the tail! Then it's not red. And they were just kind of uber conscious of this. And of course, a heifer was a cow that had never been pregnant. So that's what that is. So this is the ordinance, verse 2, of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. So it's never worked in the field. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. And then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. So Eleazar and the other one that handled all this, unclean, there in verses 7 and 8, what this is saying is by virtue of performing this ritual, they're unclean. It's not some kind of like now they're super sinful. It's not that at all. It's just more ceremonially unclean. And of course, as we've been talking about through this chunk of the Old Testament, handling dead animals? Yeah, you better wash your hands, right? You got some dead animal kind of whatever on your clothing? Yeah, you better wash your clothes. And fast forward, like now we know, yeah, you need to wash your clothes, right? And put it on the heavy cycle in your washer machine on hot and go ahead and use a little bleach and like whatever. We understand how this works. So ceremonially, they're unclean until evening, etc., etc. Verses 9 and 10, then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and this will be the important part, the ashes, and store them outside the camp in a clean place. They shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. So they had to keep this in a designated area. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. So there's some unique qualities of what this ceremony is. Did you catch this in verse 5? So there was the sprinkling of blood in verse 4. Some of it was sprinkled, but in verse 5, the blood was not poured out near the altar like most of the other blood would have been for sacrifices. No, the blood would have also been burned. That's a really unique part of this particular sacrifice. And so not just that the blood was burned, but as the ashes were collected, obviously the blood that was burned was part of the collection of ashes. A few comments here about this, including some speculation or conjecture. Some conjecture is kind of around that the red heifer is a type or at least an example of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice in verse 6, the three elements that are offered with this or burned with this, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. Those things are thrown into the fire. By the way, if you remember, and there's no way you're going to remember this, I don't remember this, I'm glad for good commentaries, but Leviticus chapter 14, all three were used in the ceremony for a leper when he was cleansed. So that's connected to that at least. But as for Jesus, people have talked about these three elements, the cedar and cedar wood, and it's perhaps because it's wood, and again, this is conjecture, some of it seems like a little bit of a stretch, except for when you kind of put it together, it fits at least. It's wood, so is it a reference to the cross? Could be. But cedar is super resistant to rot. I mean, some people have... I mean, we had this at the castle in Austria. There was a room up in the attic called the... Do you remember? The cedar room. And we had, if you had clothes that you wanted to keep dry and free from any kind of mildew, you put them in the cedar room. And if you want a good storage place in your house, build a cedar room. And it's like a cedar kind of a closet. So it's resistant to rot. But the hyssop branch, we get this from Matthew chapter 27, the hyssop branch was used to provide the vinegar to Jesus. They put it on the sponge, they brought it up to his mouth. It's mentioned, David mentions this in the Psalms as well. So at least connection to the cross there. And the scarlet, like why scarlet there in verse 6? Why not blue? Why not purple? Nothing royal about this in that sense, but it's a picture of blood, and it would seem to be a picture of blood spilled. Used throughout the tabernacle, used in the high priest's garments, etc. Of course, if you remember from Joshua chapter 2, Rahab had this promise, we're not going to go after you and your family, but you got to do this one thing so that everybody knows who you are. What was she to do? Out the window, hang that scarlet thread. Scarlet, why scarlet? But so all those things together, you know, maybe, and so there is certainly some conjecture to this, but either way, it's hard to be dogmatic, but God throughout the Bible points us again and again to the sacrificial death of Messiah. So if this is exactly what he means here, great, it's not a shocker. Just be careful you don't get, you know, kind of over-exaggerate what isn't there. The other interesting part about the conversation, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, if you're into end times at all, you've probably heard the red heifer in conversations related to the coming temple specifically. And here's a snippet of an article which provides some details, and I'm just going to read a chunk of this to you. This is an article I came across. According to rabbinical tradition, there have been 9 red heifers sacrificed since Moses' time. Since the destruction of the second temple, no red heifers have been slaughtered. This one particular rabbi that lived from 1135 to 1204 taught that the 10th red heifer would be sacrificed by the Messiah himself. Those who anticipate the construction of a third temple are eager to find a red heifer that meets all the conditions, because the red heifer ashes will be necessary to purify the new temple. Many consider that the appearance of a red heifer will herald the construction of the temple and the return of Christ. According to the Temple Institute, which is a fascinating study in itself, like these dudes that are getting ready for the building of the next temple, like they've got X amount of the articles already built, ready to go as soon as, like, okay, construction of the temple, they're ready to go with it. They're ready to just make things happen. So according to the Temple Institute, a group advocating the construction of a third temple, a flawless red heifer was born in August 2018 in Israel. Well, that's interesting. Indeed it is. And according to the futurist timeline of eschatology, that these things will be future, there will indeed be a third temple of God in Jerusalem. Jesus prophesied a destruction of the temple during the tribulation, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians, etc. For that to occur, there obviously will have to be a temple in Jerusalem to desecrate. Like, there'll be a desecration of the temple. Where's the temple? There's no temple right now. So that can't happen, but everything is pointing to a literal fulfillment of that. Well, the Bible, you can interpret it anyway, or interpret it literally, and this is what you get. Assuming that those who dedicated the end times temple follow Jewish law, and there's no reason that they wouldn't at this point, they will need the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water for the ceremonial cleansing. If a blemish-free red heifer has truly been born, it could be seen as one more piece falling into place leading up to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And it's a pretty good article. If you want to get the details, come talk to me later and I'll get you the article. But really fascinating that not just they're looking for that, but I've seen this every so often, or 2 years or so, like, they found one! And, like, any of you guys remember this? I don't know, probably 10 or 15 years ago, like, one was a red heifer was, like, born in Scotland or something, and, like, that might be the one! It might have been, but they didn't use it for that. So, at any rate, when you hear red heifer referenced in end times discussions, you'll know why. So, assuming this ritual happens for the consecration of the coming temple, how about this? Assuming this, here at the beginning of chapter 19, this ceremony happens, and with how broadcast everything on the planet is, social media and everything else, can you imagine the international outcry against the slaughter of a helpless beast in the name of religion? Like, if people already hate the Jewish people and anti-Semitism, man, it is on the rise. Imagine the outcry for them. They just killed this innocent cow for religion. You're going to understand why things are going to ramp up even worse against them during that time. So the next section, on to the next thing, the next section of the chapter deals with the burial process, or at least with those being cleansed following that. And we've talked about some of these things in weeks and chapters past. Verse 11 says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he'll be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he'll not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord," so it's an insult against God directly, "that person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean." And we get this, and I hate to... it's on the news right now, right? I mean, places in Ukraine where people are, like, dying on the streets, and they're just having mass burials right now because you can't just leave dead bodies lying around. This actually, you know, this kind of stuff has happened. We have to do something with the body. So if you're around this, you're unclean. And verse 15, every open vessel, you know, like a jar or something, a container which has no cover fastened on it, it's unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels, on the persons who were there, on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. A lot of detail just to make sure that everyone understood how this worked. Verse 19, the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But, and this is another one of those contrasts, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He's unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever, verse 22, the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And again, wherever we exactly are in this pandemic, what was the three main things? Like, wash your hands, use hand sanitizer, and quit touching your face. Kind of like really helpful things, you know. It's like, wash up now. So notice, though, again, like the ashes of the sacrificed red heifer at the beginning of the chapter, uncleanness isn't about sin, but more ceremony. And, of course, in this, it's just making sure you're physically clean. But the person, as in verse 20 and verse 12, that, let's say it this way, refuses or rejects this, they're in another category altogether. Like, man, that's tough. They're just cut off from their people. The person that, like, we're just reading it. And I hope I'm not being rude. I love the Word of God so much. There's no but or however coming from that. This is tough reading. Like, I'm so proud of you guys to keep coming on Wednesdays. Like, yay, Numbers again. It's great stuff. And like, it's tough reading. And I have to stand here and read it. The thing is, we don't practice this ceremonially, right? Like, please wash your hand. Like, let's practice that. But for the people that heard this and had this constantly put before them, they understood what it was. So for the person there in verse 12, or the person in verse 20 that said, nah, I'm good, no thanks. Well, you need to wash on the third. No. Man, you really need to. No, thank you. Like, that's the person, like, I don't really care about this stuff. Thank you very much. So it seems like that's so harsh. It's the person, their heart is harsh and hardened against, like, I'm not interested in that. I know the Bible says this, but no, thank you. I know the Lord expects this of me, but nah. Nah, I'm good. I don't know what the Hebrew is for nah, I'm good, but that's the concept. Like, no. That might be good for you, but I don't need that for me. Like, then away you go. You're not interested in what the Lord expects of His people. It's not harsh at all. Really? Seriously. This is the Lord being... This sounds so weird, but I'm going to say it anyways. Merciful? You don't want anything to do with this? Then go live how you want to live. What the Lord governs for His people is for their blessing, for their good. The person that says, I'm not interested in the good you want to give me, God, the Lord says, then have it your way. It's Romans chapter 1 stuff, isn't it? He gives them over. You want to have what you want? Then go have it. He's merciful. Chapter 20. This is a quick note here at the beginning of the chapter, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. I also don't expect you to have that chapter memorized, but Colossians 3:8 tells us to put off, among other things, anger and wrath. Even Moses, he dealt with some anger. Chapter starts this way in verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Moses' sister. What I'd love to have in verse 2 is that the whole nation mourned. They were sad. They were brokenhearted, except what we read is this. Now there was no water for the congregation. And so, what I wanted to say is, so they prayed. They thank the Lord for His provision up to this point. I wanted to say, thank you, God. You've been so faithful to us. And because you had this history of being faithful to us, no doubt, God, you're definitely going to deliver. So thank you for that instead. You've got it in front of you. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Like, that is not how I wanted to read. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we died when our brethren died before. Like, they're just stuck on this. Like, have we read this recently? Yeah, I think we have. And then they ask him, verse 4, why have you, speaking of Moses and Aaron, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord? This is God's assembly, God's people. Why have you done this? You've brought us into this wilderness. And it says that way, this wilderness. I wonder if they're like motioning with their hands. Like, this wilderness. You see this, Moses, and you see what we see here, right? There's nothing here. We need water. That we and our animals should die here. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? And again, their memory is a little bit, can we say, faulty? Why'd you have us leave Egypt? It was so great when we were slaves and being beaten. And this place is evil. We're removed from the slavery, but this is the evil place. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water. Like, come on, man. You promised all this great stuff. And then, of course, all the backstory to this. Yeah, that's why we're going to the promised land. And it would have been great if we all said, let's go when we had the opportunity to go. But here we are. So, I mean, as I'm looking at this, if you've been studying Numbers with us, you know that this is reaching, like, comedic level here. Like, if you're going to type this up on your computer, just have someone read it to you and you type it, it's almost like, would you use Comic Sans as your font for this? You know, like, this is just such a funny, like, it's almost getting this ridiculous, like, nobody uses Comic Sans, by the way, but, you know, almost like this ridiculous level, the comedic value is, like, approaching level red. Like, are you kidding me? Like, this, still, every other chapter is this. And I look at this and I think, man, when will these people learn? And I can't help but to think, man, I'm so glad that I'm not like them. I'm so glad that I'm not a complainer. I mean, I'm not complaining. I just, you know, I just say what it is. I'm just stating facts. I'm not. You know, it's funny to read this because of the repetition. Like, you gotta be kidding me. But exhausting to be on the receiving end of this. It's the receiving end of it. It's not even an exchange. It's not even a discussion. Hey, Moses, we were thinking about, like, man, it seems like there's no water here. What do you think, sir? Like, just drop the sir part. And like, Moses, Aaron, do we have any answers for this? It's they're contending against him, coming against him, speaking against him. Again, all these accusations, all these complaints. This is absolutely one-sided against Moses and against Aaron. And this is after all the previous events of the past few chapters. And worse, have you already forgotten? I'm not saying this like in a negative way, but because we just read it a few minutes ago. Did you forget what happened in verse 1? Their sister just died. Like, can we just have some time to mourn maybe? Oh no, we're talking about the complaints. Okay. Like, from a human level, just the exhaustion that would have been on this. Like, the mental, spiritual, the emotional toll that's taken. It'd be awesome to be a leader. Woo! Yeah. Further, it's interesting in the context of the surrounding chapters. Like chapter 18, we just did this, you know, 20 minutes ago, whatever. The blessings for those who serve. There most certainly are blessings for those who serve. They got so many wonderful things. But there are also these really tough aspects of the ministry. So Moses and Aaron, verse 6, they went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, just prostrate there, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Moses, Aaron, they both certainly did not always get it right, but they knew where to turn. They knew where to go. And then, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, let everyone see this, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." We've seen this before, right? Haven't we? Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. I'm going to turn back there. You're more than welcome to turn back there too. Keep your place here. We'll just be there for a moment. Exodus 17. This sounds at least vaguely familiar. It's the first few verses here. All the congregation set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim. There's no water for the people. Therefore, the people contended with Moses, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Verse 3 of Exodus 17, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel." Oh, okay, so we've kind of seen this before, Exodus chapter 17, but back here in Numbers 20, he's to speak to the rock. There in Exodus 17, "Strike the rock. Take this rod and you're just going to smack that thing." It should be clearly this divine, miraculous, like a piece of wood hitting a rock. I don't, maybe like Moses was this ripped dude that's like, "Give me some space in." Like, I don't know what kind of velocity you can get out of a staff, you know, but this is, so clearly this is how the Lord was going to do it. Speak to the rock here. And so Moses, verse 9, back here in Numbers 20, he took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, so that part's good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." And this is definitely not Comic Sans for a font here. "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" It's just text, right? It's black and white print, characters on paper, so there's no way to really completely, the word I want, be able to accurately generate what's the tone. It's definitely guesswork here. Ascertain, thank you, Nicole. Like what? Like, but let's say it this way: if you were making this movie, like, "Man, you rebels! Well, I guess we'll get you some water. Come on over, everybody." Like, I don't think it's a happy kind of a, you know, everyone's just super happy about this. I don't think there's any smiley faces or laughing emojis at this point. You know, if we were to write it now. The Lord instructed Moses to speak to the rock. He did not speak to Moses and ask Moses to speak to the people, let alone lecture them, let alone, I mean, can I say it? Is it safe to say there in verse 10, when someone calls you a rebel, that seems like he's berating them perhaps a little bit. Maybe such an attitude there doesn't seem to be the healthiest. But the sense of this here is like, okay, this is Moses and Aaron that were asked to do this. They were tasked to be these leaders. And I'll say it kind of in a funny way, just in our modern vernacular, people gonna people. People are gonna be people, right? They're just gonna, what are people gonna do? We're gonna act like what we are. We're sheep, and sheep act like sheep. Like, why would we expect sheep to act like something else? And why would we expect people to act besides what they are? They're people. And Moses was to represent God to the people. And perhaps, like Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" Maybe he didn't need to speak to them at all, and there's almost a hint of sarcasm there, because the Lord didn't tell him to speak to the people. He told him to speak to the rock. And oh, by the way, notice the specifics of it. And I checked, I don't know, 5 or 10 different translations there in verse 10. They all said the same thing. At the end of the verse, verse 10, "Must we," or "shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Is he talking about me and Aaron, or is it me and God? I guess me and God got to do this for you. Almost like 50-50. Me and the Lord are doing this for you. I'm not happy about it, but like Moses, God's not yelling here, as we're going to discover in just a moment. And well, I think we've already discovered this. The Lord already gave him instruction. You're going to speak to it, and it's going to yield water. What does that tell us? It tells us apparently God really wanted the people to have water, right? Apparently he wanted them to once again experience personally, to see it, and to drink of this water. He wanted them to experience his divine provision. Is this pride here by Moses with his anger? I think it was like him and the Lord is 50-50. Yeah, I guess we're going to do this for you. I talked to God. He's okay with it. He's a leader, though. So then, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, notice that, you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Or again, in both verses 12 and 13, hallowed is to make holy, to set apart, to make a distinction. Like Moses, you did not hallow me in front of the eyes. You didn't make me distinct in the eyes of the people. What is that saying? Moses, you made me look like I'm just like anyone else that's super mad. You made me just like the bad guy here that's really mad at all the people. You made me look like some guy that's really irritated with all the people. And did you catch that there in verse 12? What was the root of that? Unbelief. You did not believe me. Wait, well, but he did, right? Because he went and he struck the rock. I mean, he believed water was going to come out of the rock. But the Lord's assessment is, no, you did not believe me. And apparently Moses did not believe what God had told him to do, or he did not believe what would happen if he simply spoke. Is it possible that, yeah, that one time definitely struck the rock, and so maybe I should do that again? I don't really believe that speaking to it is going to do anything. I actually have to generate some kind of inertia here. I've got to get some power into this thing. I don't think my words will bring forth life. And because of this, obviously there in verse 12, Moses was not granted access into the land of promise. Moses! You can't get in, buddy. The land of promise, you're not allowed in. God expects his leaders to accurately reflect him, reflect his character, reflect his word. And, oh, by the way, for you New Testament scholars, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. The people all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Spiritual rock, this spiritual drink, this rock was Christ. What does Jesus tell us in John chapter 7? If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This water of life that he freely gives. The rock struck the first time. Jesus struck. Jesus to be struck once, Hebrews chapter 10 explains. And salvation is possible by believing what he speaks. It does not need to be struck a second time. And God gives us, again, this seemingly harsh sentence to Moses. It's entirely possible simply because of what this is, what it marks for us, because of the New Testament commentary. It's possible that Moses actually ruined this really amazing Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. Speak. He doesn't need to be struck a second time. Moses, you're not getting in. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, to say the least. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. We cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory. Like, can we just pass through your land? Edom, if you remember, Genesis chapter 36, that's a good note there if you're keeping score for this. Esau is Edom. Esau is the father of the Edomites. Esau as in Jacob's twin brother? Yep. Jacob as in Jacob also called Israel, as in here in verse 14 of our text, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother. Like, this is family, however many generations removed, but we'd simply like to pass through your land. Can we please do that? We're not going to touch any of your stuff. Can we just please? Their response, verse 18, then Edom, the king of Edom, said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. Oh, okay. Are you sure? So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me just pass through on foot, nothing more. And then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against him with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. That's about as solid as a no as you're going to get. Less than hospitable might be a note there for what's happening. We got out of Egypt. Now we're going to die because there's no water. Let's see if Edom wants to help their relatives, and they don't want to help. Verse 22, now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Or. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Or by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Whoa. Rebelled against my word. Aaron's in on it too. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Or and strip Aaron of his garments and put them at Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. This time he's listening. And they went up to Mount Or in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. I would have loved to have seen any mourning for Miriam at the beginning of the chapter, but that was not to be. So interesting side note. Put a note in your Bible, in your notes, wherever. Chapter 33 of Numbers, Numbers 33 and verse 38, it actually tells us this happened on the 40th year after their exodus from Egypt. Like, was this a couple years later? This is the 40th year, according to the book of Numbers, after their exodus from Egypt. Thus, 38 years have passed since the nation was sentenced to wander. They were 2 years into it, and like, let's go into land. No, we can't because of the giants and all the rest. So another 38 years, this is at the end of that time there, Numbers 33:38. It's fascinating to me because not much is recorded for us. Like, what happened in those 38 years? A lot? Or they just wandered, and how much reference do you need for what happened during the wandering? Apparently what we have is more than enough and quite challenging, thank you very much. And all that 38 and then, of course, 40 total years, a little bit of complaining. By the way, we're not told here how Aaron died, but it was his time. It was his time. We all have a day appointed for us, and this was Aaron's day. And now, not only was it his day for death, it was now Eleazar, his son. It was his time to be the high priest. It wasn't about Aaron or Moses or Eleazar. It was about the priesthood and the service of the priesthood as unto the Lord. And Eleazar now had that great blessing of service. There you go. We did it. Chapter 21, hopefully next week. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. See you later.